Turn in your Bibles to Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, our text for this morning's sermon. It's pretty well known among scholars that Calvin reserved Sunday mornings for preaching through the Gospels and Acts, and his reasoning was that Sunday mornings you have the broadest representation of the community. You have a more committed, perhaps, group that comes back for Sunday night or during the middle of the week. And so he wanted to preach only those books that were the most accessible, most easily understood. And so he stuck to the New Testament narratives, the four Gospels and Acts. And that has been the pattern that we have followed as well for most of the last 34 years, with a few exceptions. But primarily, we've worked our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John twice. And about 30 years ago, we worked our way through Acts. And so we're going to go through the book of Acts again. I figured that 30 years was a long enough pause between journeys through, and I'm doubtful that anybody really remembers any of those messages. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't preached other books of the Bible. Sunday nights, we've worked our way all the way through the historical books, from Genesis to Job, and we've also preached a number of the chapters of Proverbs and a number of Psalms and a number of the minor prophets. So we've had a varied and a complete diet, but it seemed good and proper that we would return to Acts after all these years and begin to look at it once again. Well, why is the book of Acts important? Well, because there's so many questions and so much confusion about the church today, and the church so often appears to be in a weakened condition compared to the forces arrayed against it in the world. And so the questions arise about what its message is, what its priorities are, what its ministry should look like, how it organizes itself. And the primary document that we have for answering those questions is to be found in the book of Acts. The other matter is the success of the early church. The book of Acts covers roughly 30 years, from about 33 AD to about 63, 64 AD, as we'll see in a minute. In a period of 30 years, the church saw remarkable success. These are years that, even in the testimony of the unbelieving found in Acts 17:6, the church was accused of turning the world upside down. And these were 30 years in which the church and the gospel that it preaches was firmly established in the world, and established in such a way that the world would never be the same. And when we remember that the environment of the early church in which it was preaching was very much like our own, only worse, in that it was a very hostile environment, both in Judea and in the Gentile world. It was a very brutal world, the world of the gladiatorial games. It was a decadent world, an immoral world, and yet the church thrived, and yet the church was successful. And the Apostle Paul's arrival in Rome, as he journeys from Jerusalem, as the gospel journeys, rather, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to Rome, which represents, as the capital of the empire, represents the ends of the earth, it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And so there's a great deal to be learned by our study of the book of Acts as it uncovers for us the nature of the life and the ministry of the early Christians under the guidance of the apostles. So before we get into the themes, and there are seven basic themes that I want us to look at, but first I want us to just discuss briefly some of the details surrounding the book of Acts. First of all, the author and date. We go to verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first book, well, we believe that the author is Luke, though he remains unnamed. And the first book would be the gospel that goes by his name, the Gospel of Luke. the I then being Luke. And in that book, he says that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, reinforcing the idea that Luke is the author of this gospel. The scholars will point to stylistic features, and then there are large first-person sections in which the pronouns change from he and they to we and I, so that the first-person pronoun, plural pronoun in particular, are being used. Luke was a part of those, the ministry taking place in those large sections. Luke would be the only Gentile author of a book in the New Testament. As for the date of Luke, again, we don't know for certain, but the scholars will argue that because Nero's persecutions that began in 64 AD are not mentioned, the death of Paul, the death of Peter are not mentioned, that probably the book can be dated between 62 and 64 AD. Where was it written? We don't know. We don't know the place of its composition. As for its title and overarching theme, you may be interested to know that originally the book of Acts did not have a title. As it stands, Acts is a very imperfect title because it really isn't a book about the Acts of the Apostles. Most of the apostles are only mentioned in the first chapter, and then we don't hear from them again. It'd be truer to say it's the Acts of Peter, who dominates the first half of the book, and Paul, who dominates the second half of the books. Rather, again, the clue is in the first verse. If the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, then what is this second book about? If that's what he began to do, well, then it follows that this book is about what Jesus continued to teach and to do. And so if you consult your bulletin, you'll see that the title of this sermon is The Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ. That would be truer to the theme of the book. Luke's gospel is what he began to do. The book of Acts is what he continues to do through his Spirit-empowered church. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, I will come to you in his upper room discourse, John 14 through 16. How does he come to the disciples? He comes to them through the Holy Spirit, who is also, by the way, called the Spirit of Jesus. So he comes to his church and continues his works on earth, not by his physical presence, but by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is empowering the church to continue his works in this world. If we were to outline Acts, we could go a couple of different ways. We could go to verse 8, and on the basis of that, outline it in the following ways. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, 13, you shall receive power. 2, 14 to chapter 8, verse 1, the witness to Jerusalem. 8, 1 to 12, 25, the witness to Judea and Samaria. 13, 1 to 28, 31, the end of the book, the witness to the ends of the earth. Or more broadly, chapters 1 through 12, the mission of Peter to the Jews. 13 through 28, the mission of Paul to the Gentiles. As for the value of the book of Acts, again, we go to Luke, and Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Apparently, Theophilus had raised a question about whether or not he could be confident that what he understood to be true about Jesus was accurate, whether or not all that he had heard preached. Remember, this is before there would have been a number of the books of the Bible would not have been written yet, and the records are not necessarily accessible to all the churches. And so he wants to have some certainty about the things that he has heard. And so what Luke promises there is that he will provide for Theophilus what he calls an orderly account, so that you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. You see, you've been taught in church, but you're not quite confident that what you've been taught is true to the actual record. And so Luke is providing the information by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by which Theophilus and we can be confident that what is recorded in Luke and recorded in Acts is accurate, is authentic to what actually happened. So in our verses today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we have both the summary of Luke's gospel in those opening verses, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, his ascension, and he given commands through the Holy Spirit, that would be the Great Commission, to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering. So there's the crucifixion. There's the period between his resurrection and his ascension. Presenting himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So you have both a look back at the gospel of Luke in these opening verses, and then looking forward as well as he begins to introduce what will be the major themes of his gospel. So what are the major themes to which we are to be introduced and that we will be able to trace out in the 28 chapters of Acts? Well, I have seven of them. So settle in, put on your seatbelts as we're going to race through these seven characteristics, hopefully in a way that will be edifying for all. Number one, and what we're answering here is the question, what is Christianity all about? And we're going to this foundational document. It's not for us to answer what Christianity is about or to make it up or to have some ideals that we project upon it or to read into it that which is not there. It's really the only honest way to answer the question, what is Christianity about or what is the church about, is to go back to the founding documents, to go back to the apostles, to go back to this record of their message and of the form of their ministry and the direction of their mission. So that is where we go as we seek to answer the question, what is Christianity? Number one, the message of Christianity is Christ. The book of Acts answers the question, who is Jesus and what is the religion that he founded? And this is the central conviction of the book of Acts, is this, that Jesus is alive and at work in his church. And so going back to verse 3 again, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings. Jesus is the one that was crucified on the cross. Jesus is the one who was dead and was buried. Jesus is the one who then emerged from the tomb alive. And he presented himself alive to them after the suffering by many proofs. And not just for a day or two, but he did this over a period of 40 days in order to reinforce and to underscore and to make certain the reality of his resurrection in a way that was conclusive and that would be unmistakable for his disciples. And these many proofs, what are they? Well, they ate with him and drank with him and walked with him and talked to him. They even touched him and they saw him. And these are at this reality of the living, risen, ascended Christ is at the center of the message of the book of Acts and indeed of the whole New Testament. These are facts. This is what actually happened in history. This is what happened in space and time. This is about a person, Jesus, who was dead, who suffered, bearing the sins of the world, and who was raised from the dead, victorious over death, and is now ascended and ruling and reigning in heaven. These are facts. These are not opinions. This is not a fable. This is not a fairy table. This is not something made up. They were eyewitnesses. This is what they saw. This is why they reported it as they have. This happened in history, in space and time. So Christianity is not, don't think of it as a religion among religions. And so this religion has its ethical system, and this religion has its philosophy, and you look at the religion and its teachings, and you evaluate one is inferior and one is superior, and so you decide to follow the one or the other because is judged or deemed by you to be more of a workable or reasonable or rational outlook on life and on eternity. No, that's not the point. The point is not that Christianity is a religion that can be compared among other religions. Christianity is about a person. It's not in the first instance a philosophy or a moral system. It's about a person. It's about Jesus, who is the Son of God and God the Son, and who was raised from the dead, and who is alive, and before whom we will one day stand, and who will judge the living and the dead. And during his earthly ministry, he went about doing good, and he died an atoning death, and he's now calling all to repent and to believe in him. Christianity is about Christ, that he is alive. Now, we can look at this in Acts 2. For an example, in the first sermon, the Pentecost sermon, 2:23 and 24, he says this: Jesus delivered up to crucifixion according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God, verse 24, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then if you go on to verse 32, he repeats it again. This Jesus God raised up, and of all we, all our witnesses, we saw these things. We observed these things. We are witnesses of these things. Verse 36, he says again, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so the message of Christianity is the message of the once crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascended, ruling, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to faith and repentance. Secondly, the institution of Christianity is the church. The church is the Spirit-empowered agent that is commanded and authorized to preach the message of the gospel. So verse 2 again, the commands that he gave to the apostles. Verse 3, he's reinforcing his teaching about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, they're then told to wait to begin. But they are to begin. They're to wait to begin their ministry. More on that in a moment. But they are the ones who are to begin. Who? Well, the disciples. It's the 11, soon to be 12. They are the nucleus of the church. Jesus has promised to build his church, Matthew 16. He is now building it through his Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered apostles. A couple of Sundays ago, Tim Shaw, in his evening sermon, referred to the book of Acts as a book about church planting. I think that's correct. What we find in the book of Acts as we go from the beginning to the end is church after church after church is established in the various cities around the rim of the Mediterranean and into Central Asia Minor. And those churches are named. Let me remind you. There were churches in Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas. And then as you go through the New Testament and you see that most of the epistles are addressed to churches. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus appears and rebukes and corrects and instructs the various churches. A total of 24, by my count, different churches are identified in the New Testament. The book of Acts is about church planting. Is it concerned about individual salvation? Yes, it's concerned about individual salvation. But those individuals that are saved, immediately they are baptized into the church, where they come under the discipline of the church, as we'll see with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And they are under the authority of the elders who are appointed in all the cities in which these churches are being established. Yes, the book of Acts is concerned about individual salvation and about the salvation of groups. But at the center of the message of the book of Acts is the establishment of the church and the building of the church. The book of Acts is about church planting, beginning in Jerusalem and culminating in Rome. Third, the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit. Christianity, the power of Christianity is the Holy Spirit. The power of Christianity is the Holy Spirit. Now, the church, to fulfill its mission, to perform the task that Jesus assigns to it, it cannot rely on its own power. It doesn't have the capabilities. It doesn't have the capacities. It doesn't have the ability, the power to carry out the commission that Jesus has given to it. Now think about that for a moment, because in one sense it's surprising. The 12 had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had been the beneficiaries of everything that he taught. They were always there. Maybe crowds would come and go, but Jesus, the disciples were always there. So they heard every lesson taught by the master teacher. They saw him interact with individuals. They saw his miracles. They saw his works of power. They saw him walk on water. They saw him raise the dead. They saw them heal the sick. You would think that once Jesus ascended, he would then send them and say, go. But that's not what he does. He requires that they wait. Why? And why did the events of Pentecost not happen instantaneously upon his ascension? Why is it that he makes them wait for a couple of weeks? And notice that in fact, Jesus underscores it. He says it twice in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. No, you're not to go out on your mission. You're not to begin to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. No, stay right there in Jerusalem. But you are to wait. Wait for what? For the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. You are going to be utterly immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. Not many days from now. What was it that they were lacking? What they were lacking was power. It takes a miracle to make a Christian. It's a supernatural work. And so Jesus says, as recorded in the last chapter of Luke, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he'll say again in this chapter, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, Jesus is emphasizing the power aspect of this. What they lack at this time is not instruction. What they lack is spiritual power, the dynamic that is necessary for the mission of the church to be fulfilled, for them to be successful in the tasks that are being assigned to them. They don't have the ability of themselves. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the power that is necessary. That must be an endowment from on high, that when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, only then will they be ready to do ministry. Only then will they be ready to fulfill their mission. And until that time comes, they cannot do it. They are not adequate to proclaim the gospel or to represent Jesus in the world. They are too weak, they are too foolish, and they are doomed to fail without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit then comes, they are utterly transformed. Those who once were lambs then become bold as lions. And their preaching, their proclamation then becomes effective, and thousands are converted as a result of these men who moments before were foolish and weak and frightened, and now are bold and courageous. Jesus had promised, John 14 through 16, the helper who would teach them and guide them and would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the work of the Spirit. And again, this is why Acts is so important. It's uh, This is why it is so fruitful for our own study, because this is the kind of thing about which we need to be reminded. Because I think that we all too often are overconfident about our own abilities, our own wisdom. We think of ourselves as being very clever, and think of all the resources that we have. We have these buildings. We have abundant financial resources. We have gifted individuals. We have modern technology. We've got recent techniques. We borrow from the business community. We borrow the principles of organization and administration. And we've borrowed from Madison Avenue. We know how to publicize our activities and place our name out there in the marketplace. And so there's a sense of self-adequacy, self-sufficiency that can settle upon the church. And what the book of Acts will show us is know that we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. If we're to be able to successfully, fruitfully minister in a world that is every bit as hostile and getting to be as decadent as was this ancient world. Number four, the task of Christianity is world mission. So number one, the message of Christianity is Christ. Number two, the institution of Christianity is the church. Number three, the power of Christianity is the Holy Spirit. Number four, the task of Christianity is world mission. The ongoing of ministry of Christ targets the world. Drop down again to verse 8. Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's an outline of the task. You start at home, Jerusalem, then out to Judea, then further out to Samaria, then all the way to the ends of the earth. The mission of the church embraces the whole world. And right in the center of the book of Acts, this is made emphatic by the encounter between Peter and the Gentile centurion Cornelius. And Cornelius, on the basis of the vision that Peter receives, it comes to be understood Cornelius is a Gentile, and all Gentiles are to be welcomed into the church on an equal footing with Jews who follow the ceremonial requirements of the law. And they are to be accepted on the principle of ecclesiastical equality without embracing these ceremonial aspects, so that the Christian mission is to Jew and Gentile. It's to all the world, to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. It's a monumental task that is being given to the church. Again, that can only be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, but we need to understand the scope of our mission. This is why we engage in the support of missionaries. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we are involved in the missionary task and supporting indigenous churches and church planting at home and abroad. Why? Because that is the task that has been given to us. And there is no people who are excluded from that task, whose indigenous morality or religion will save them on the day of judgment. No, all the world needs Jesus Christ. Fifth, the means of ministry of Christianity is the Word of God and prayer. So if this is our mission, and if it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, what are the means that we actually utilize to bring this message of Christianity to the world? And the answer of the book of Acts is it's the ministry of the Word and prayer. It's a very simple ministry. The ministry of the word, read, preached, sung, prayed, and the ministry of prayer. 30% of the book of Acts is taken up with apostolic preaching. Sermons or speeches are found in 13 of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. An example of the kind of emphasis can be found in going all the way to the end of the book of Acts. If you turn to chapter 28, concluding exclamation point on that which was characteristic of what the apostles were doing. We find in verse 23, from morning till evening, he, Paul, now a prisoner, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then drop down to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now just look at the vocabulary. Expounded, testifying, trying to convince, proclaiming, teaching. And then as you go through the other chapters of Acts, he's explaining, he's proving, he's persuading, he's reasoning. The gospel is represented as the word some 30 times in the book of Acts, and it's described as increasing and multiplying and prevailing. The ministry of the word, particularly as it's being preached, is the means through which the gospel will progress throughout the world. That's the message of Acts. And through prayer. So if we treat Luke, Acts together as a single literary genre, Luke emphasizes the role of prayer at virtually every major juncture in the life of Jesus and then in the life of the early church. So in Acts, when they choose a leader to replace Judas, who'd betrayed Christ, when Pentecost comes, when they choose the 7 who are to wait on the tables in Acts chapter 6, when they send Paul on his missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, we're told repeatedly that the early Christians devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer being understood as the means by which we draw near to God and receive grace and help, so that if you believe, you know, that's just stringing these principles here together, if you understand what the mission of the church is, and if you understand the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and that we need the Holy Spirit, we will be praying that God will empower the word as it's being preached so that the mission of the church will go forward. And again, I think that this is instructive for the church today because we are slow to pray. Prayer comes to us with difficulty. It's not natural to us. We're very much a product of the materialistic age in which we live, in which all of reality consists of that which you can see, handle, taste, and touch. And so the invisible world is unreal to us. And so it's difficult for us to get on our knees and pray and think we're doing anything other than bouncing our voices off of the walls. We want to do something constructive. We want to do something active, something that has some visible results. The early Christians understood that they were to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit so that their preaching might be effective, so that the mission might go forward. You see how these things are interrelated. Sixth, the road of Christianity is hard. What we learn in the book of Acts is that the Christian church is not exempt from the ordinary suffering of living in a falling world. The Apostle Paul is a victim of a shipwreck. Publius, who helps them, his father becomes sick and in need of healing. The young man falls from a second floor building and falls dead. Who's there at a Christian worship service, worshiping God, and he falls dead. We live in a fallen world. There's disease. There's natural disasters. And we're not exempt. We fall prey to these things. We are victims of these things. But even more important in the book of Acts is the certainty of persecution. So as we trace our way through the book, we see Stephen martyred, James martyred, Peter arrested and imprisoned. The churches scattered in Jerusalem and again in Antioch. Paul attacked in Philippi and imprisoned, attacked again in Ephesus, attacked again in Jerusalem. Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul forewarns us that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so don't be surprised by hardship. Don't be surprised by opposition when it comes. It is certain. The road that Christianity must travel is a hard road. Hardships are certain for the church of Christ. And then seventh and finally, the comfort of Christianity is the sovereignty of God. He is in control of history. Verse 5 says that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How many days? And who decides? God decides. He's in control. He's in charge. He's the one that will determine when this will come about, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And what we learn from the book of Acts is that everything is unfolding according to plan, including the death of Christ. These things happen by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, according to Acts 2:23. Judas, Pilate, and Herod, and the Jews and the Gentiles, what do? They do whatever God's hand had predestined to occur. And so you have five citations of the Old Testament that is prophesying of the events that are taking place in the book of Acts. In other words, events are unfolding according to the plan of God. Jesus' prophecies are cited. Again, the events are unfolding according to the plan and the purposes of God. He is in control. What does that mean for us? That means that we can be comforted. We can know that what happens, happens by the hand of God. And though the wrong seem off so strong, he is the ruler yet. Ephesians 1:11, he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8:28, he's causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Things are unfolding according to the plan and purpose of God. So when we encounter opposition, when we are mocked and ridiculed, when we become the scum of the earth, in the Apostle Paul's language, scorned by the world, when we are persecuted, when Christians are martyred, it's not that God has fallen asleep. It's not that God has turned his back. It's not that he has been unthroned or dethroned. No, things are unfolding according to the plan and purpose of God, and we can take comfort in that. We can know that he is in charge, and we can know as a result that we will participate in the victory. The end of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are not the conquered, we are the conquering. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the defeated, we are the victorious in Christ. And so we can be comforted by this. Well, in the months ahead, as we plow our way through the book of Acts, I trust that you will find these themes reoccurring and edifying and encouraging for us as a congregation as we rediscover the fundamental principles of Christianity and of the Christian church. Hopefully us more perfectly conforming to the blueprint, which is what the book of Acts is. Really, it's the blueprint. It's the game plan that we have in the Bible for Christianity, for the church, for its mission. It's the original, the apostolic and divine design for his people. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that as we study this book, that we might be faithful as your ambassadors and agents to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, to preach the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower this church so that we might see the fruit of our labor, so that we might see multitudes brought to a saving knowledge of the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's make the concluding hymn our prayer, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." It's printed for you in your bulletins.